Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John's Gospel again this morning, chapter 11. John chapter 11. Last week we came to this chapter for the first time, at least in our current study. We've been here before as a church body several years ago now. But as we came to it last week, I wanted to make sure that you were recalling John's ultimate goal as he wrote this gospel, and we find it at the very end of the book, next to the last chapter, where he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles that are not written in this epistle, but these things, these miracles that I've written," John says, "these seven specific miracles I've handpicked, I put them here on purpose, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Not just intellectually come to assent that, but that there's something, a transaction takes place from the inside out, that in my heart of hearts, it's almost like Thomas when the Lord presented himself after the resurrection. And the Lord said, "Thomas, stop being so faithless. Put your hands in my, your finger in my hands in the wounds. Put your hand in my side. Believe that it's me." You remember Thomas's response. Didn't put his finger, didn't put his hand in. My Lord, my God. That's what he's bringing us to. That's what he wants. So his purpose in writing is to help the readers not only come to initial faith so that they are born again, that obviously is there, but as he packages these seven miracles, it's also to help those of us who are believers, because all the Word of God does this. Paul in Romans says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Yes, initial faith, the Holy Spirit uses it to cause this reality to come true in my life and your life. But then what about the development of faith? What happens after we're born again? You know, one of the problems that I experienced, and perhaps you did too, growing up in an evangelical church, we heard salvation messages every week. We heard Bible stories. And as far as that goes, it helps your faith. But that's keeping us, if I can use this without being irreverent, keeping believers dumbed down. It's keeping us on pablum. God wants his people to take him seriously. Can you imagine that? The God of the universe actually wants us to take him seriously. Wants us to believe and wants us to grow in our faith. And so what John is writing here is yes, to bring those who are outside of Christ into the family of God, but those of us who are in the faith to be built up in the faith and to go further. And so that's true of this chapter, which is really and from my way of looking at it, this is the high mark of the seven miracles that John records for us, the death and resurrection of Lazarus. So he begins in verse 1. "Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" You know, in addition to noting that the faith really is at the heart of John's writing this gospel last week, we also looked at the significance of the little village of Bethany. If you were here then, you'll remember that from a human point of view, Bethany was just a wide spot on the road. It was really the last stop into Nowheresville. And from a human perspective, if you looked at Bethany, it was a wee village. My Scottish friends would say, "Aye, laddie, it was a wee village out on the edge of the deserts." And not many people living there. From a human perspective, it was insignificant. I wouldn't really give it a second glance, and yet we're told the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had a special interest in Bethany because there are three believers there. Now, I was thinking about this again recently, and I was reminded of that story that we read in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. As the Lord and two angels, they come in the form of human beings, but they come to Abram there. And after they've had their meal together, the Lord reveals to Abraham that he's sending the angels on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham understands what's afoot. And you remember Abraham's dialogue with the Lord there as he spoke with the Lord, will not the judge of all the earth do what is righteous here? Of course he will. And so Abraham said, well, look, suppose there are 50 people there that are righteous. Won't you spare the city for those 50? And the Lord said, yeah, if there are 50 righteous there, I'll spare it. And Abraham, it's an interesting dialogue that goes on. Abraham said, please don't be upset with me, but what if there are 5 missing from that number? What if there are only 45? Well, yeah, if there are 45, I'll spare it. Well, what if there are 40? Yeah, I'll spare it for 40. What about 30? What about 20? Finally, what about 10? Lord, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare it? And God said, yeah, if there are 10 righteous people there, I'll spare it. And I think most of you know the story well enough to know that there were not 10 righteous people there. And so it was destroyed. But there was one righteous man there. And God, in his mercy, took Lot and his wife and his children and got them out of there before the destruction. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't promise to do that. He doesn't always do it. Sometimes believers die with unbelievers in natural catastrophes. But he got them out of there then. Keep your place here. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. While you're turning there, let me just repeat what I said a moment ago, that from a human point of view, Bethany was really of very little significance. It's there on the edge of the wilderness, and yet we're told that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had a very special interest in that little town because there were at least 3 believers who lived there who welcomed him into their home. Jesus found their home a place of abode. When he wanted to get away, he could go there and rest. I was thinking of this again this morning. There was a place in the town of Annapolis. I had a friend there whose parents may or may not have been believers, but from time to time Matt would invite me over and I'd spend the weekend with him. And there's an uncanny, and I can't explain this beyond what I'm going to tell you now, I felt at home there like I almost didn't feel even in my own home back in Hagerstown, Maryland. His parents just had an uncanny ability of making you feel at home. And by the way, if you'd like neat and clean, you didn't want to go to their house. Okay? You didn't find it there. But you felt at home. And I can remember being able to kick back and rest, sleep there just in complete peace. I think that's some of what Jesus felt in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And as we saw last week, it appears from the other brief references that we find to Bethany in the Gospels that the Lord of Glory really felt at home there. And I want you to have that in mind as we look at these verses here in Ephesians 3. We may get to these tonight, I doubt it, but we come to, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, a second prayer. This is unusual. Paul sometimes has a prayer recorded in some of his epistles. He prayed twice in this letter, beginning in verse 14. He writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Now notice, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know, when I read those words, what is it that goes through your mind this morning? What do you suppose Paul is saying by that? I don't know about you, but I can think in my early days of reading these words, the first thought I had in reading those is the idea that there were people in the city of Ephesus as they read this that Paul was hoping they would come to faith in Christ. That is, he's talking about the new birth experience. But then on second thought, as you think about this further and you read the book in its context, that obviously is not what Paul's talking about. It's not that he doesn't want people to come to faith, but he's not talking here about people who are non-believers welcoming Christ into their life and becoming believers. That's not the point, because Paul has already written in his letter, he's talking to people who are Christians, they're Christians in good standing. And people who are already genuine believers don't need to be saved again, and then to be saved again and again and again. The Bible says when you are genuinely born again, you're there. You're born again. You're Christ's. And that's not to be my focus in prayer, or your focus in prayer. We're wasting time if we're talking about genuine believers telling them to get saved again. But if that's not what Paul is saying here, what does he mean when he talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith? Well, we start to get at the meaning of what Paul is expressing here when we look at that word dwell. And that word doesn't refer to the beginning of Christ indwelling our lives at the moment of salvation. Instead, it denotes that desire that Christ may, and here's a literal rendering of that word, be at home in your heart. To be at home in, to be at the very center of your heart, to be deeply rooted in your life. Paul is praying that they would let Christ become the dominating factor in their attitudes and conduct. You understand, that's the struggle, by the way, that all of us, if we are born again, deal with regularly. When we sang that last hymn together, Francis Havergal's hymn of consecration, Lord, Take My Life, it reflects what Paul says later on in Romans 12, doesn't it? He gets to that, through that, that great statement of the gospel. And as it's all explained, he comes to 12 and he starts to say, here's the practical ramification of that. And he says, look, therefore, if this is all true, isn't it right to give your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, wholly acceptable to him, which is a reasonable service? And don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but you be transformed, you be metamorphosized like the caterpillar. It spins the cocoon, and while it's in there, it's changed from the inside out so that when it emerges, it's changed. It's a beautiful, different thing. That's what he wants in every one of our lives. Right? So let's go back now to John chapter 11. That's apparently what's going on here in the lives of these three siblings. Remember, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are adults, but they're a brother and sister. They live together there. Apparently, all single. Here in this little town of Bethany, and it was certainly going on in the life of Mary, by the way. Last week we looked at that passage in Luke chapter 10. I don't know about you, but I find that to be a relevant passage for me to go to with some frequency. Here's Martha busy about serving the Lord in the home, getting the meal ready. Mary's singular focus, wasn't it, was sitting at Christ's feet, listening, taking in the teaching that was there. And Christ's rebuke, soft rebuke to Martha was, Martha, you're busy, you're concerned about all of these things. There are many things, but there's one thing that's necessary, and Mary has chosen the best part, which is a part of all of our lives. By the way, when I said that last week, and then was reflecting again this past week, I think especially of those of you who have children. And I guess the more the merrier, okay? I mean, if the Comptons were here, they would take the cake. But whether you have one or two or multiple children, the busyness that's there, that's naturally there. And yet at the same time, the Lord is still saying, look, I want to be first in your life. I want to have the throne of your life. We used to sing a chorus in a youth group back in Virginia, well, I need to give some background here. In Aberdeen, Scotland, where we would visit, out on the D side of Aberdeen, you go farther out, and Balmoral Castle is there. That's one of the homes for the royalty, the King and Queen of England. And when they were in residence, if you drove by, you couldn't get close to it, but you could see it off in the distance. If they were there, they put a flag up, and it would tell everybody the Queen is here now. And so this chorus said, there is a flag flown high from the castle of my heart. For the king is in residence there. If you're a born-again believer, that Jesus Christ is always in your life. But what Paul is getting at is he a welcomed resident there? Is he the rightful sovereign in your heart right now? And if he is right now, when we're done here today and you're on your way home, is he there then? What about when you are at home and something else is going on, and then tomorrow and the next day? This is the Christian life. This is a Christian life. He saves us. He brings us into his family. This is amazing grace. John Newton, right? It really is. But the living out of our faith is this staying in touch with the Lord and seeing him dwell in us and be at home in us. And so that incident in Luke 10 is always worth remembering, it seems to me, to highlight John's comments back here and now in chapter 11. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was dead. So here's the question. When did Mary do that? It's interesting that John puts it here in the gospel. When was it that Mary anointed the Lord's head and feet with a very expensive ointment and wiped it with her hair? And the answer is soon after this incident that we're reading about in this chapter. It comes in chapter 12. In fact, let me say it this way. It not only included the death and raising again of her brother Lazarus from the dead, but the clear statement that Jesus makes to Martha and then to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. And I'm pointing that out because over the last year of Christ's public ministry, Jesus increasingly has been telling his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem for the last time this year. And when we get there, I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests, and they're going to abuse me, and they're going to crucify me and put me in a grave, but I'll rise again. All right? Now, here's my question. You know the Lord's been saying that to the disciples. How many of them understood that? When Jesus told Peter the first time, did he get it? No, in fact, he took Jesus aside and had the audacity to rebuke him and say, no, that's never going to happen. And the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand God's point here. And even right up to the very end, I don't think that the disciples really got it. But apparently, when we come to chapter 12, we have Mary anointing the Lord's head, his feet, pouring this expensive ointment on it, wiping his feet with her hair. Do you remember why she did that? Do you remember what the Lord said when the disciples rebuked Mary for what she had done? Remember what he said, why she did that? Leave her alone. She's done this, anointing me for my upcoming death. The disciples with Jesus 24/7, he's been telling them this over and over, and they don't get it. It's just not connecting. Mary hears it. She gets it. She says, Lord, I believe you. It's amazing. See, Mary was one, a believer who not only welcomed Jesus into her house so that he felt at home there, but she believed him. She trusted him. He was in her heart. Now, notice in response to the news that the messengers from Mary and Martha have just brought to Jesus, verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, to appreciate what John is telling us here, we need to factor in a couple of observations. First of all, it's about a day's journey between Bethany, the town of Bethany, and where Jesus and the disciples are right now. If you're walking on foot, it takes you about a day to get there. Okay? So as a result, in all likelihood, even though the messenger who brought the news, this request to Jesus, didn't know it himself at the time, Lazarus was either just now on the point of death, but if we get the chronology right, By the time the messenger left, he's on his way and Lazarus has already died. Right? And that brings up a second observation here because of who Jesus was. And remember what John told us right at the very beginning of the gospel, the opening 18 verses in the prologue. He's the incarnate Son of God. Because of who he was, among other things, he was all-knowing. There are times during his earthly ministry where it's very clear he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And as John unfolds the story, we come to realize that even at this early moment, Jesus is fully aware of Lazarus' condition. He's fully aware that even if Lazarus is not quite dead yet, you understand, he knows he's going to die. Jesus knows that. And it's only with that understanding that what Jesus says here really is of any consequence. Now, why do I say that? Because mere mortals like you and me can scarcely remember what happened a few moments ago. Right? What did you have for breakfast this morning? What did you have for supper last night? You go back far enough and you just, I don't know. I forget. If one of us had been given the news that this messenger had just given, that someone that we loved was very sick, what would you expect to be said? You come to me and you tell me I'm sick. I'll pray for you. Right? I mean, first out of the box, I'll pray for your healing. And depending on your optimism, depending on your theology, you might even venture to say, I have faith that you're going to recover from this soon. But how many of us would be willing to put our reputation on the line and announce with the kind of absolute confidence Jesus has just shown what he said? Say, this sickness isn't unto death, it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In fact, this might be a good place just to stop long enough and remind ourselves of the four reasons why the Bible says that the sickness even comes into our lives. Why is it that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, and of course that's his who he is, if Lazarus really was somebody whom he loved, why was he even sick? If Jesus loves me, why am I sick? Isn't that we're doing a study in basic apologetics in Sunday school. One of the objections to people who object to biblical Christianity is, wait a minute, if you're telling me your God is good, and he's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful, then why are these things happening? Well, here's one of the premises that we have to lay down with this. In fact, it's the first reason when we think of illness. In fact, let me make just a very broad stroke here. All illness finds its ultimate origin, its ultimate source in Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. See, God's original creation was perfect, and therefore there was no sickness, there was no need for doctors and nurses and pharmacies and hospitals and all the rest, because nobody got sick in the original creation before sin came in. There was no sickness. And so you can chalk up all sicknesses ultimately to the fact, whether you have the common cold, a few sniffles like apparently some of the families have today, or whether you get something worse, to the fact that not only do you live in a world that's under the curse that came when Adam sinned, but our personal bodies, regardless of how healthy we may be throughout our lifetime, are substantially less than perfect now. If we had Adam and Eve could suddenly appear here before they fell, we'd ask them to be clothed, of course, but if they could suddenly be here, I think it would blow us away. Because they were perfect. You know, I mean, this is what Hollywood and so forth, they want to have the best looking, the best structured people. I mean, they'd be left in the dust. They were perfect. But each of us is, in a world that's fallen, we have bodies that are cursed. Our earth suit is cursed. It's getting older. It's not as strong as it used to be. We're mortal. We're not immortal. John MacArthur was suddenly propelled onto our national stage. In fact, it got some international look as well right after 9/11. If you heard the morning broadcast this morning on WNKJ, he was lecturing some people. And after 9/11, Larry King with CNN called him and said, would you come and be on a panel about what's just happened? And there were no questions listed. I mean, he goes, you know, ready for whatever, I guess. The first question he said, I just wasn't ready for it at all. But Larry King looked at him and said, why? You know, what are we to take away? I think this is it. What are we to take away from this? What are we to learn? And John very succinctly said, we're all mortal and we're all going to die. I'm just looking at younger faces and bodies today and remember, you know, that's where I was so many years ago. This is where I am now. What the scripture says really is true. We really are mortal and we're going to die. That's a part of the fall. So one of the reasons we get sick is simply because we're part of Adam's race. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 quickly, if you would. In fact, the Bible teaches that sickness can, that is a part of the fall, can also be used in our lives as a means of discipline. And let me say that this discipline comes in two different categories, at least. The first probably one of the first things that we think of when somebody talks about sickness as a discipline in life. That is, discipline meaning chastisement or correcting something that is wrong. Just as a wise, loving, earthly parent does not let their child just simply do the way they want to do, live the way they want to live. They bring discipline to their life to help them become the person they're supposed to be. Our Heavenly Father, who is far wiser and loving than any earthly father, does the same thing. In fact, sometimes he actually uses illness to spank his children to get their attention long enough to correct waywardness. We have that clearly taught in a number of passages in the scripture. Probably one of the clearest is this one here in 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll come to later as we share the Lord's table together. But speaking of the terrible disunity that these carnal believers that Corinth had brought into the body of Christ. By the way, do you understand that God takes his church very seriously? I mean, he didn't spare his own son to buy our salvation. Do you really think he thinks it's a trivial matter when we bring division and disunity into his body? Let's just read and see how seriously he took it at this with this group of believers. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, there's unconfessed sin in your life. You're not doing what your Heavenly Father has clearly told you to do. Eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now notice, for this reason, a few of you are weak and sick. Is that what it says? There are many are weak and sick among you, and many are asleep. That is, there are many among this church body that had a premature death. They went to the grave sooner than normal out of God's discipline. Paul says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastised by the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 as well here. That's one subcategory under this thing of God using sickness to bring discipline to our life. He uses it to correct us, but there's also the idea of discipline in the area of training. That is, that the end result that God has in mind for all of us, by the way, is our faith, the development of our faith, growing us up in the faith. He wants us to be matured into the image of Jesus Christ. and consequently into the life of every single child of God. If you're genuinely one of his children, God our Father will bring things into our life in order to train us, in order to bring us into a deeper level of maturity. And that's so certain that the writer to the Hebrews here in chapter 12, it's interesting. Look at what he says here, and it's hard just to read one or two verses of this. Verse 1, after he's talked about the great group of believers who walk by faith in chapter 11, therefore, in light of that, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. And you've forgotten, now notice, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, as children. And he quotes from Proverbs 3, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now notice his reasoning here. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, as with children. And he asks a rhetorical question. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? What's the understood answer? There's none. If a father is being a genuinely good father, a loving father, he disciplines his child. That's just part of the role of fatherhood. But if you're without chastening, of which all, meaning all genuine believers, become partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. If you're a professed believer in Jesus Christ and you're going through your life and you're not being chastened by the Lord in discipline, then your profession is just that. I'm not judging you. I'm not looking in and saying you are or you are not a believer. I'm saying you judge yourself. Are you really one of God's children? Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? Understood answer, yes. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, notice, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Back to John chapter 11. Somebody could say, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought we were talking about sickness here. Are you telling me that God can use and will use physical illness and sickness to accomplish this kind of discipline in my life, whether it's corrective in nature or instructive and deepening my walk with him? Is that what you're saying? And I guess I could put a lot of names in here, but the first name that comes to my mind is, have you ever heard of someone named Johnny Erickson Tata? And if Johnny were here today and you were to ask her that question, unless she contradicts everything that she has said in her years of ministry, she would say, absolutely. I mean, that is a part of her testimony. God used what men refer to as an accident in order to bring into her life a level of maturity, a level of God-honoring ministry to others that simply you just could not have realized it apart from this. So why is there sickness? Well, there's sickness in the human race because of sin. Genesis 3 really isn't mythology. It's true truth. And secondly, as a means of sickness, God sometimes brings corrective discipline into our life. He also uses it to train us, to bring us to full orb maturity. But here's a third reason for sickness. It's there's something called a sickness unto death. Unless Jesus Christ returns first at some point in our life, as MacArthur said in answer to Larry King, at some point, I'm going to die. If he doesn't return at some point, you're going to die. That's not morbid. It could be said in a morbid way. I don't intend it that way to stay. But that writer to the Hebrews said it this way. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. So in this third reason for why there's sickness, the issue is not, is there some particular sin in my life that God has sent this illness to correct me? No, that it's simply that this is the time, this is the means that he's going to use to bring me to my home, my ultimate home. You know, I was reading again this past year through the book of Kings, 2 Kings, wonderful history of God's working with his people, the story of Elisha, the prophet, how he healed, what God used him to bring healing to the life of one of their enemies, a Syrian general named Naaman. You know that story. By any standard, Elisha was a great man of God. I mean, he was used to perform a number of astounding miracles, healings. Even one person brought back to life from the dead. But I'm pointing this out to you this morning because when you come to 2 Kings 13, you read these words. Now, Elisha had become sick with the illness with which he would die. That is, during his life, the power of God worked wonderfully through that man of God. But there came a time, even in his life, when it was time to leave and come home. And in his case, God appointed a particular illness to be the thing that he used to bring him home to himself. But that brings me to one more reason, a fourth reason, why there is illness in the Bible. And here we are back in John chapter 11. It's found in verse 4. Jesus heard this thing, and he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." It's true, there is a sickness unto death. There are also some sicknesses that are not unto death. They're for the glory of God. God means to use that illness to bring glory to his name by supernaturally bringing healing. And that's precisely what this illness was that had come into the life of Lazarus personally and into the lives of these sisters as they're together. And as we come back together, Lord willing, we're going to see more of this in weeks to come. But I trust that this much instruction, as we think in terms of God's perspective on what is a very common denominator in all of our lives, both sickness and death, that it will help us get his perspective somewhat more on that. That all of it brings us back to him as the God that he is. And his goal in my life is bringing me to trust him and to obey him. Right? And we'll deal more with that as we come together then. Father, we stop now at this point in your word, and we thank you for the instruction that you've given us. Apart from that, Father, we're left to our own devices, and that's a very bad way to go. We're like blind men leading the blind, and we're groping around in the darkness. But your word is light. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It gives us the truth about the truth. How blessed we are to have this word, how blessed we are to be able to read it for ourselves and to begin to get inklings and understandings of who you are and what you're about in our lives. We pray that what we've looked at today would be both helpful, Father, not only informative, but more than that, that as we factor these in, that you would take your truth and cause it to resonate there, bring forth fruit that would bring glory to you and help to us. And we ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now we're coming to the Lord's table this morning. And I think it's right, in light of what we read a while ago from 1 Corinthians 11, that we also take a few moments just to, in the quiet of our hearts before the Lord, ask him to, in the words of David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be a wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's do that now.